Many people do not understand Christianity. Many people do not understand Christianity. You see, because Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not moral laws. It's not moral reform. It's not therapy for those who are suffering or hurting. It's not a belief in something bigger and larger than yourself. Christianity is about Christ. It's about a person. It's about following Jesus and having faith in him and becoming one of his disciples. And we so often forget those things. The Bible likens us to sheep, wandering sheep who are constantly getting away. And we constantly need to be reminded and brought back to these central truths about what we are really about. So that's why we're here in the Gospel of Mark, looking at the Gospel, looking at the good news of Jesus Christ. And Mark's call is a call to discipleship, a call for us to follow him. You might want to turn the monitors down a little bit. I'm getting blasted up here by myself. So what we're going to look at today, as we just read, are a number of encounters with Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Conflict with Jesus' ministry. You know, Jesus is a good guy, but now you have guys who are against him. The villains of the gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now to us, we're already attuned to the idea that these people are the villains. These are the bad guys. But they weren't so in the time period that Jesus was working in and living in. And the people then didn't see the scribes and Pharisees as the bad guys. They were the good guys. They were revered. If anybody was going to go to heaven, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. If anybody was right with God, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. Those guys were in with God. That's how people viewed them. You know, it's like how we view. You know, think of people that we revere in ministry. John MacArthur, John Piper, some of these guys that we revere and we look up to, R.C. Sproul. That's how the people viewed these people in their age. I'm not accusing those men of being Pharisees, but that's how we look at them. We think, these guys, they know it. They have it. And so that's how people viewed the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus' ministry in life has to be one of the things that is most scary for us today. It's scary for us to see their reaction to Jesus. And why is it scary? Because these men thought that they knew God, and so do we. These men thought that they understood the scriptures, and so do we. These men thought that they were doing what it takes to honor and desire God, and so do we, or glorify God, and so do we. These men took part in religious festivals and ordinances and services like this, and so do we. These men thought that they were saved and that those people out there were lost. And so do we. But they were lost. They were lost. That's scary. Because then the question becomes, are we? Have we been deceived? Are we blinded by our own religion like they were? So looking at the scribes and Pharisees today is a scary thing. And as we look at them, we are going to see many tendencies that we have to be just like them. We, in our culture, in our lifestyle, in our economic status, we are going to be most tempted to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we need to pay attention to how they responded to Jesus and how we respond to him. They did not repent. Their hearts were hard. And so the difference when our sin is exposed, are we going to repent? Are we going to follow Jesus? So let's look at the first encounter that we read this morning. We just finished reading about how Jesus went along and he called Levi, a tax collector, to follow him. And then what did Levi do? Well, starting in verse 15 and following in chapter 2, Levi goes and invites all of his friends and buddies Because Levi has just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now his disciple. And so what do disciples do? They make other disciples. So he goes and he tells his friends and says, come here. This is the Messiah. He's coming to my house. Come join us. And so now you have Jesus coming to Levi's house, reclining and eating with him, and all of his other tax collectors and sinners who are Levi's friends. Being a tax collector, Levi is not going to have the most prestigious of friends and acquaintances. And so Jesus is there eating with him, and then the Pharisees ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because the Pharisees, being the religious elite of that day, lived a certain lifestyle. They dressed a certain way so people knew that they were righteous. When they went into the marketplace, other Jews would step out of their way and let them go by because they were important. They knew God. When they came into an assembly like this one, the front seats were reserved and they would come and sit in the front seat. They would do well at a Baptist church because usually the front row is always empty for them. They didn't have to fight for the back row. And so this is how they reacted and how they were. And the scribes and the Pharisees would not associate with the riffraff of society. They would not even go into a Gentile house, not even step into it, because then they would be unclean. And they for sure would not eat with them, because eating is a sign of intimacy, a sign of friendship. So they would never eat with a Gentile. And tax collectors and the people who are with Levi here are even worse than Gentiles, because being a tax collector meant that you were a traitor, because you were working for the Romans and you were making a living off of your own people by working for those who are in power over them. They're captors, they're oppressors. So tax collectors were definitely on the outs in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we might not be like the scribes and the Pharisees in every way, but we can develop that same snobbish insider-outsider mentality that they do, that they had. And there is some truth to that, because there are insiders and there are outsiders. There are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are in the kingdom of God, and they are going to inherit this kingdom. And there are people who do not believe, who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've remained in their sin, and they will be cast into utter darkness for eternity and suffer in hell. So there are insiders and there are outsiders. But how do insiders relate to outsiders? That's what Jesus is putting his finger on and exposing for the scribes and Pharisees. So how do we relate to outsiders? The Pharisees, it meant no association. You don't go near them. They're sinners, they're tax collectors. You do not go near those outsiders. But then how does Jesus respond to them? He goes in with them. He reclines with them. You know, he's laying beside them as they share a meal together. We don't understand how scandalous this would have been in their day. How just upset and irate they would have been. Or just confused and dumbfounded that Jesus would do this. He's a good teacher. Why would he do this? It would be like you finding out that I was in a coffee shop that's known to be a gay coffee shop. And I'm sitting with a group of other gay men. And we're having coffee together and laughing it up. You'd probably all be thinking, what is he doing? It would be shocking. And it was shocking to the scribes and Pharisees to see Jesus and who he was associating with. So how do we relate to outsiders? How would we relate if someone was in here covered in tattoos and piercings? What would go through our mind? What would go through our mind if we knew that someone in here in the congregation was struggling with homosexual lust? What would we think? Would we have this self-righteous attitude? Because, to be honest, I don't doubt that there are many here that struggle with lust, both heterosexual and homosexual lust. That wouldn't surprise me, because we're all sinners. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here to these Pharisees. You are a sinner. We are a sinner. The same message, the same gospel that we need is the same gospel that we preach because others need it as well. They need it, the outsiders need it, and we need it. We need the same message. And when Jesus points out here, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is pointing out here that we have a tendency to see ourselves as righteous. And when we do, it looks like how the Pharisees reacted to these sinners. And it looks like how we react to those on the outside. That's a product of self-righteousness, of us thinking that we're better. And so it's a scandal that such people would associate with Jesus. But Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus came for those who recognize their need for a Savior. You know, when do you go to the emergency room? When you know that something is physically wrong with you and you need help. When do you go to Jesus? When you know that something is spiritually wrong with you and you need help. And we do need help. Something is wrong with our hearts, and we need Jesus. Jesus didn't come for just the regular white middle class who have their life together. Jesus said, I came for sinners, not for the righteous, but for sinners. So do we realize that we desperately need Jesus, that our heart is wicked, that it wanders from God, that we want our own way, that we want our own glory? And that shows up in how we relate to others. And the scary thing is, if we are self-righteous, if we think that we're okay, if we don't realize our desperate need for Jesus, Jesus says, I didn't come for you. How scary is that? That Jesus would say, I didn't come for you. I came for the sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Pharisees had this insider-outsider mentality. They had no grace for those on the outside because they thought they were okay and those were the sinners. The reality is, there are sinners in here, there are sinners out in there. We all need this message of grace of Jesus Christ. And so we need to examine how we relate to others to see whether we have this same self-righteous attitude. And if we do, we need to repent and realize that we are a sinner and we need grace. That's the first encounter. The second encounter begins in verse number 18. So Jesus confronts them, or they're confronted over this insider-outsider mentality. And now the confrontation is over fasting. So John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, in verse number 18, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And here's how Jesus answers them. So again, he's answers them with a question. It says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay, so people are noticing that Jesus' disciples are not fasting. They're not acting like John's disciples. They're not acting like the Pharisees. And so Jesus, what's wrong? What gives? Is there a question to him? And so Jesus' response, he puts them back a question and says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So what does Jesus mean here? Jesus is giving an illustration. He's talking about a wedding feast. And the wedding feasts back then were a lot like our wedding feasts today. Big celebration, lots of food. People wouldn't be fasting through a wedding ceremony and a feast. And these things in that time would last 7 days. It would be going for a long time. People would not fast during these times. And so why is Jesus referring to that? He is saying that his ministry here, his presence here, is something special. Like a wedding, like a celebration. It is not the same as the Jews currently practice under John and under the Pharisees. This is something new. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the divine Son of God, who's come to give his life as a ransom for his people. And so this is not the same old type of religion. I'm not just another prophet, not just another teacher. This is new. I come to bring the new covenant in my blood. And he continues on this line of thinking when he talks about the patch and the wineskins. He's saying, you're not going to take a new piece of cloth and put on an old garment. Because when it washes, the new cloth is going to shrink, and it's going to tear away. It's going to wreck the garment even more. And no one's going to take old wineskins and old wine or new wine and put it into old wineskins because it's going to burst the skins. He's saying, you can't fit my ministry into the old structures of Judaism, into the old way that you used to do things. This is new. This is the Messiah. I'm coming with authority. I'm coming with the new covenant in hand. And so you can't fit Jesus into their structures, into their religious things that they had. And so as we think about what they were expecting of Jesus, we have a tendency to do the same thing. We have a tendency to try to fit Jesus into our religion. Now, our religion today is not ceremonial Judaism. Our religion is secularism. People don't see that as a religion, but it's a religion. Naturalism is a religion because it explains origins. We came from a bucket of goo. And it explains who man is. We are just people, and we live for ourselves, and we live for our own pleasure. And it explains God. There is no God. So we do what we want. That's a religion. And so this religion of secularism, we have a tendency to try to fit Jesus into it, tack him on like a new piece of cloth on an old garment. What we don't understand is our life is not a good life, and we've made a bit better with Jesus. That's not it at all. That's not the gospel, that you're okay and you can be better with Jesus. The gospel is that you're nothing, and you have nothing, and you need Jesus. Or else you're hopelessly lost. And a life in Jesus is entirely new. Entirely new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. Our natures are changed. The Spirit dwells within us. We have new desires as Christians. And that desire for God and for His glory tints how we view the world and tints how we act and behave. You can't have a new mind and a new heart without having new actions. It just doesn't follow. So in Christ, we are all new creatures. You can't do the things you used to do before you were a Christian. You can't speak the same way you used to speak before you were a Christian. You can't watch the same things that you watched before you were a Christian. You can't laugh at the same things you used to laugh at before you were a Christian. We have to be careful that we're not trying to patch Jesus onto our old lives. It doesn't work. Are we trying to do that? Are we trying to patch Jesus onto our lives? Are certain sections of our life off limits for Jesus? Is work off limits for Jesus? I don't talk about Jesus or do those kind of things at work. That's off limits. That's not being a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Or are your evenings yours? That's my time to relax, to switch the brain off. Is Sunday your only day when you hear the voice of the living God? These are what we got to be asking ourselves. Are we just trying to tack Jesus onto our life? Jesus says you can't do that. You'll break your wineskins. You'll ruin your clothes. He says life in him is new, and there's joy and satisfaction in living a life devoted to being a follower to Jesus Christ. It's not a burden. It's life-giving. It's joy-filled. It's satisfying. Jesus says he came to give life, to give it abundantly. Paul talks about his attitude when he realizes his life is not what it used to be. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Life is new in Jesus. We can't tack him on to how we used to live. So what about fasting? He mentions fasting in this passage. Should we fast as Christians? I think the answer is yes. Jesus says they're not fasting now because the bridegroom is with them. But when the bridegroom goes, they're going to fast. And Jesus is not here physically right now. And so fasting is a good thing. Fasting is a good thing. Fasting is not meant to be a punishment. Fasting is meant to increase our devotion and our thoughts and our minds towards God. You know, you probably fast more than you think. I know many of you probably are on the computer and probably have missed meals because you're busy on the computer and just kind of forgotten, and time has just passed. You've missed a meal. You fasted because you were devoted to using that computer whenever you had going on. And we are to be the same way, completely devoted to God in prayer, in meditation, in Bible reading, such that we forsake the necessities of life for a time so that we can devote our hearts and fix our minds on God. So fasting would be good for us. So Jesus here he's confronted with the Pharisees first about his relation to outsiders. And then he's confronted with fasting. And now he's confronted over the Sabbath. So starting in verse number 23, there's two encounters that they have with Jesus over the Sabbath. So in verse 23, in chapter 2, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Okay, so to understand what's going on here and why this is so shocking to people in that day was circumcision and keeping the Sabbath were two of the biggest visible signs that you were a Jew and that you were right with God. Circumcision and Sabbath keeping. Now, circumcision isn't as visible in your day-to-day life, but obviously Sabbath keeping is. And so the scribes and Pharisees were very particular about the Sabbath because it was such a visible sign that you were right with God. Now, the law of Moses specified that no work was to be done on the seventh day, on Saturday, the Sabbath. So it started on sunset the day before, ended on sunset on that Saturday. No one was supposed to do any work. It was to be a holy day, a day of rest and devotion to God. Now the Jews took that command and they started to build things around it because they wanted to know how exactly do we obey this command of the Lord. Now, they probably had good intentions when they came up with all these different scenarios of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. But soon those things grow and take a purpose in life of their own. And people forget that the point of the day was to have a heart devoted to God and to rest from your labors so that you can reflect on your Creator and what He has done for you. And so they created all of these different laws and rules around the Sabbath. Now in the Mishnah, we still have it today, so we can read some of those laws and rules that they had. Now they had stuff that was reasonable, that we could understand. You shouldn't do this on the Sabbath. That would be breaking the commandment. Things like plowing, hunting, or butchering were mentioned. You can't do those things on the Sabbath. Those make sense. But there are other things on there that we might be thinking, that doesn't really make too much sense. You know, things like you cannot tie or loosen knots on the Sabbath. You can't do it. That's working. No tying or loosening knots. You cannot sew more than one stitch on the Sabbath. This is written down. We can read this today. He says, another rule for the Sabbath, you cannot write more than one letter. Okay, one letter. You can write one letter on the Sabbath. You write two, you're breaking the Sabbath. Now, these are rules that the scribes and Pharisees did to protect the Sabbath. And I no doubt it started with a good intention, but then they eventually take a life of their own and become a purpose unto themselves. Also on the Sabbath, you couldn't walk more than 1,999 paces. If you took one more step, that's 2,000 steps, and that's a journey. And you can't do that on the Sabbath. So they defined how many steps is in a journey. That's about 800 meters for us here today. So the rules were very comprehensive. They had elaborate rules. For instance, if a building fell down on the Sabbath, you could pull back some of the rubble to see if anybody was alive. If they were alive, you can take them out. If they're dead, you leave them till the end of the Sabbath. And their rules were generally, you can save a life on the Sabbath. If somebody was critical condition and they're going to die, you could perform first aid. But you cannot work towards a cure, because that is a work. So you couldn't set a dislocated or broken bone because it wasn't life-threatening on the Sabbath. You have to wait to the next day before you set that broken bone or that dislocated joint. So here the Pharisees are focusing on the fact that the disciples are plucking some grain on the Sabbath. To them, that's harvesting and that's working. You cannot do that on the Sabbath. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he makes an appeal to the Old Testament to form a precedent. He says, remember what David did when he was being chased by Saul? How he went into the temple, he asked for bread, and there was no common bread. And so the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread that was just reserved for the priest. And David ate it, and he gave it to his men. And so there's a few things to note here about Jesus using this story to respond to them. The first thing is, David was Israel's greatest king. There's no doubt in all of Israel's history that David was the greatest king. Now, the Messiah is to be a king like David, but even greater, and greater authority, and greater power. And so Jesus is alluding to himself here. When he says, David did this, and now the new David is here. The greater David, the Messiah is here. The second thing that we learn from this text about what Jesus is talking about. At the very end, he says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, we saw last week how Jesus had authority to cast out demons. He had authority over disease. He had authority to forgive sins. The authority of God is in Jesus and his ministry. Only God is Lord over the Sabbath. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Again, he points to his authority, something that would have been shocking to them. So he speaks of his authority and says he is Lord over the Sabbath. The third thing I want to point out that he says is just before he says he is Lord of the Sabbath, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so what is he saying here? The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not meant to be a yoke or burden and a bondage on you. It was made for you, for your good. You were not made to be crammed into this Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath was given to you because you need rest and you need to reflect on God. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But they had constructed all of these laws and they went into legalism. So legalism is a burden. Legalism is all of these laws and rules that someone must fit into and fulfill. And it's a burden, and it's a yoke, and it's oppressive. And on the other hand, that is popular today is having liberty, or antinomianism, meaning no law, you're against the law. Anything goes, because I know Jesus, and there is no law. But Jesus doesn't go there. Both of them are extremes, and both of them need to be avoided. But Jesus goes right in the middle. The law is good, but we're not meant to be crammed into it. It's not a yoke. Instead, instead of we being made for the law was made for us. You know, God's law is made that humanity would prosper and live well. It's not meant to spoil our fun. God's laws are good. And one of the greatest means of sanctification that you're going to discover, as you see in your experience how listening to God's word, how obeying what he says is going to make you happy. It's going to make things go well for you. You're going to realize, God, it is true when he said these things. That is not supposed to be a burden. And that's sanctifying, because we realize that God is true, and it increases our faith and our devotion to him. His laws are to help us, not to hurt us. But obviously the Pharisees here are blinded by their religious rituals, and we can be blind like they are too. We can set up structures and other things to go around God's law and what God has given to us that are good with a good intention, but those things can grow and take a purpose on their own. We can slip into this mindset with our families, as parents. We know God's laws are good, and we want to ensure our children grow up. And so we create a lot of laws, and the tendency is that our kids grow up, they know the rules, but they don't know the heart. They don't know the reason why those rules are there. And then they rebel, thinking that those rules are not for me, those are shackles. But they don't realize the heart and the intent that was behind those laws that their parents gave to them. We can do the same thing in our churches today. We can create those same burdensome rules in our churches today. Good things can be elevated to such heights that they become burdensome things. For instance, the church needs structure. We need organization. We need events. We need committees. We need these types of things. But these events, committees, programs were made for people, not people for the programs. Okay? These things, like the Sabbath, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Programs were made for people, not people for the programs. Committees were made for people, not people for the committees. The events that we have are made for people, not people for the events. So what do I mean here? What am I getting at? Well, these things are to help us do our purpose. And what's our purpose as a church? To make disciples and to see them matured. To fulfill the Great Commission. To see new disciples of Jesus Christ being made, and to see disciples grow in their obedience, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is our purpose. That is what we do. It sounds simple, but that's it. It can get complex, and we need some of these structures, committees. We need events. We need organization to do this. But it's not a matter of finding a warm body to plug in these spots. These things were made for people, not people for these things. So we need those things. There are good things. But we just cannot forget the reason why we did those things. It is to make and to mature disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And the Pharisees lost track of why the Sabbath was given. And so we have to avoid our tendency of being like them. And so Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes are not finished. There's one more conflict on the Sabbath, starting in chapter 3. And it says that again he entered the synagogue, and a man there was there with a withered hand. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And in verse 2 it says, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Okay? So what is happening here? Remember, on the Sabbath, their rule was you could not cure somebody. This man was not in danger of dying, so to heal him would be a violation of the Sabbath. Seems strange to us. But this is why they were so upset with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. It was against their laws, their traditions of the elders, these rules that they had set up to try to keep this law of God about keeping the Sabbath. And because Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, that was a law punishable by death. And they wanted to carry that out with Jesus and what he was doing. And so you can see here how Jesus, it says that he gets angry later in this passage. But you can see how he must have been reacting to these people. Can you see the irony here? Jesus wants to do good and heal this man on the Sabbath, and they're plotting to kill him. And so he asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, like he's going to do, or harm, like you're plotting in your hearts? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life, like I am going to do, or to kill, like you're plotting in your hearts? Jesus was asking this question to expose them. They were there to seek and to do evil and kill on the Sabbath, and yet they're upset that he's violating the Sabbath. It's completely backwards. They've taken a good law of God, have elevated their rules to such an extent that they've completely reversed the whole intent of the law. So Jesus calls this man forward. He asks the scribes that question, and what's their response? Silence. But silence is a response. They were so angry that Jesus would ask this to them. They were so angry that he was about to heal on the Sabbath. They were completely blinded by their religion, their bad religion that they had constructed, completely devoid of a heart for God and of a heart of compassion. So how does Jesus react to their silence? He looks around the congregation. It says he was angry. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. A heart that is not soft to the Spirit of God pressing on it, exposing sin, changing it and shaping it. It was a hardened heart, a heart that you couldn't press. And he says to them, where's your compassion? Where's your love? You say you love God, but... He's angry with them. He exposes them as fools. They've completely reversed the law of God. Completely foolish, and they don't see it. So as people look on, I'm sure it's tense, and they're curious to what Jesus will do. He tells the man to stretch out his hand, and he heals it. Now this is amazing in and of itself. This man had a deformed hand. This wasn't an internal injury. This was verifiable. And you've seen people with withered hands before. They're deformed, they're withered, they're not the right size or shape. They can't stretch them out. And Jesus says, hold it out. And that hand goes to a fully functional hand right away. Amazing. Amazing. the compassion that he has for this man, knowing his life is in danger, the authority that he has to heal is amazing, demonstrating that he is who he said he was. But yet, the scribes and the Pharisees, they go out in a huff. They're angry. And they go and take counsel with the Herodians, which are their enemies, because they want to try to destroy Jesus. And so they'll even get together with their enemies to see Jesus destroyed. Jesus is concerned about our heart. Law is good. Structure is good. But it needs a heart. That's what Jesus is concerned about. He's concerned about people. We need to be concerned about people. Jesus had compassion. We need to have compassion. That's what Jesus is at. Has our religious structures made us cold and uncompassionate? Are they divorced from our purpose as Christians to follow Jesus Christ, to have compassion like him, to preach the good news, to teach others to follow his teachings? Have we lost sight of the fact that Christianity is about following Jesus Christ and becoming more like him? It's not a building. It's not organizations. It's not the structures that we have. It's following Jesus and being like him. I hope that our religious structures, the things that we have today, never cloud our vision on what's most important and what we're about as a church. We are sinners. Going back to that first story, we are sinners and we need God's grace every single day. We need to remember that. We are sinners and we need God's grace every single day. We need to remember that the structures that we have in this church are good. If they're serving our purpose, and if we have a heart of compassion behind those things, and if we're seeking to reach the lost and to equip the saints here to follow Jesus Christ, then they're good. We can't let them get away from us like they did on the scribes and the Pharisees. The good news is that God is gracious to us. That Jesus Christ came, he demonstrated his authority, and he gives us grace. Having our sin pointed out to us in the example of the scribes and Pharisees, it hurts. It's not fun. It's challenging to see how self-righteous they were, and the anger whenever their way was questioned. And we have the same done to us, it hurts us. But guess what? That is God's grace. God does not want to leave us in our sin. He does not want to leave us with hard hearts. He wants to mold and shape us till we look like Jesus Christ. And that's what he does in his word. He wants us to have Christ-like character, to follow what Christ has obeyed. God doesn't want to leave us in our sin. That would not be grace. That's not what we need. We need God to lovingly mold and squeeze our hearts, even though it's going to hurt. So when sin is exposed in your life, when we examine the scribes and the Pharisees and we realize our tendencies to do the same things, don't respond in anger and bitterness like they did. Don't turn and commit more evil. What did they fail to do? They failed to turn to Jesus. Turn to him for forgiveness. To turn to him for his righteousness. He is more compassionate than we could ever know. We can turn to him. We can turn to him. We can know him through his word. We can experience his love through other people. We can show his love to others. And we need to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the forgiver of sins, that he died for you, that he died for me, and that I need him, and that he will make us a new creature, a trophy of his grace. And remember, God wants your heart. Let's pray.